We're studying the attributes of God, and last Wednesday we started on God's omnipotence, and we started to unfold that under three different heads. And the first was that God has supreme and absolute power. And of course, we looked at a number of texts that teach us that God has not only supreme power, but absolute power. In a very real sense, you can say that all power belongs to God. And God has that power, and He is not limited by what He can do, because He can do all things. He is only limited by what He wills to do. And then the second thing that we saw is that God has supreme and absolute will. And so God can and does all His holy will. Again, this is a very important thing. It's not just a matter of saying that God has supreme and absolute power, but God also has supreme and absolute will. In other words, it's God's will that is the determining factor in all things. I remember years ago, somebody gave me a little pamphlet, and it was written by a somewhat popular Bible teacher, and it said, God sovereign, man sovereign. And in the course of the little essay, it gave some sort of acknowledgement to the fact that God is sovereign, but the conclusion was that really, because God is a gentleman, He always allows man's will to be determinative and thus truly free. Now, if you read your Bibles, you realize that that is absolutely untrue. It is God who has absolute will. It's not man who sits in the heavens and does whatever he pleases. It's God who sits in the heavens and does whatever he pleases. Back during the Reformation, there was a Italian reformer. There weren't very many Italian reformers. This particular Italian reformer was named Jerome Zanchius, Z-A-N-C-H-I-U-S. That's his Latinized name. And he wrote a little book that I don't imagine too many people read today, and it's called Absolute Predestination. And in that book, Zanchius makes this statement. Follow it. It's a little complex. He says, the deity is possessed not only of infinite knowledge, but likewise of absolute liberty of will, so that whatever he does or permits to be done, he does and permits freely and of his own good pleasure. God's will is nothing else than God himself willing. Consequently, it is omnipotent and unfrustrable. I like that word, unfrustrable. All right. So Zanchius goes on and he says, whatever comes to pass by virtue of this absolute omnipotent will of God, which is the primary and supreme cause of all things. The Westminster Divines, as they put together the Confession and the larger and shorter catechisms, had an expression that ends up getting passed down to other confessional statements, and that is, God has foreordained all things whatsoever comes to pass. That is a summary of what it means for God, for God's will to be absolute and primary in all things. Okay. Now, again, as we pointed out last week, this is not something that should frighten us or anger us or cause us to start to get theological Charlie horses. Okay. See, we start to hear that kind of language. God has absolute and supreme power. God has absolute and supreme will. God's will is the ultimate cause of all things. God's will is the primary cause of all things. God's will is unfrustrable. God's will is omnipotent. And all of a sudden, what we start to do is we start to play mental tricks with ourselves. So the person starts to hear that kind of language, which, by the way, is all completely biblical. And then they start to do silly things like, is it God's will that I tie my right shoe first or my left shoe? Is it even God's will that I wear shoes today? All right. Now, the Bible doesn't reveal these truths to us about God to turn us into theological mental basket cases. The Bible reveals these things to us to bring us comfort and to bring us a foundation for faith. And there's a sense in which, on the one hand, the natural man opposes and resists the idea that God's will is the determining factor of all things. And there's a fundamental reason why natural man opposes that. It's because natural man, at the very core of his being, wants to be the one who's ultimately in charge. That's why, for instance, the adamant assertion of libertarian free will is at the heart of natural man's religion. Because to argue that God is actually the one who's ultimately in charge of all things, what that does is that requires, that demands of us a level of humility that we are not in control. The last thing in the world the natural man wants to do is to give up that sense of control. In a very real sense, Arminianism or semi-Pelagianism is the religion of natural man, because what it does is it keeps man in control instead of God. But there is something that is wonderfully, on the one hand, humbling. I'm not in control. God is in control. God's will is the determining factor. It is God's will that's sovereign. It's God's will that's omnipotent. It's God's will that is supreme. That actually humbles us. If you understand it biblically and you receive it biblically, that doesn't paralyze you and turn you into a mental basket case. What it does is, on the one hand, it humbles you, because all of a sudden it puts into proper rank who's who. It takes away from me any desire whatsoever to want to be in control. I'm humbled. God is king. He rules over everything. I am not in charge. God's in charge. That's a humbling thing. Isn't that one of the things about sickness that is just totally humbling to us? We start to realize that some little invisible to the eye bacteria or virus has just absolutely leveled us. And we are absolutely impotent to do anything about it except lay there and roll over and groan. And all of a sudden we realize how fragile and how weak we really are. Well, you know, understanding that God has absolute power and absolute will does sort of the same thing to us. All of a sudden it just humbles us and we begin to realize, I'm not in control of anything. I am at the mercy of a God who is working all things out after the counsel of His will. On the one hand, that's humbling. On the other hand, it is marvelously liberating. One of the most liberating truths to come to is the fact that God has a sovereign will, and He exerts that sovereign will over my life. And so I make my plans, I commit my ways to the Lord, and He directs my steps, and He watches over and controls all of the microbes, all the molecules, all the galaxies, everything in between, including me. And so, you want to put this in shoe leather? Here's John at the airport. He's got his plans. He's got his passport. He's got his luggage. He's ready. He's been taking his vitamins. He's taken his shots. He's all ready. And all of a sudden, something completely and totally outside of his control thwarts his plans. And there's nothing he can do. When things like that happen, we are reminded that there is a God who is overseeing the whole mess. And I use the word mess on purpose because that's what it often seems like to us, right? Sometimes it just seems like a big mess. And by the way, the Bible is completely upfront with that kind of perspective. Read Ecclesiastes. Yeah, things do seem like a mess, but guess what? God's in control of the whole mess. And so things seem out of sort, things seem out of order, and you might say to yourself, but why? This was going to be a good thing. I was going to be able, you know what? And at the end of the day, you don't know why. You don't know why. You don't know why things happen the way they do, but what you do is you bow before the sovereign will of Almighty God, who is in control of all the details, even the things that we forget. And so to say that God has absolute will is a good thing. It's something that we can rely on. And it doesn't answer all of our questions. It doesn't say, if you believe in the sovereignty of God, if you believe in God's absolute omnipotence and his absolute will, all of a sudden you get all the answers. That's not true. But you're not going to get the answers any other way either. It's not like there's some other explanation that you're going to find some consolation in. It's not like you're going to say, well, you know what? I can abandon the idea that God is sovereign and actually take some comfort in pure random chance. There's no comfort in that. Or I'm going to take comfort in the fact that the devil did it. Well, there's no comfort in that. God says, this is what I require of you. I require you to live life and trust me. That's what God said. That you and I are on a need-to-know basis. And God tells us only that which we need to know. And what do you need to know? You need to trust him. Why can you trust him? Because he's sovereign. Does that answer all the questions? No. In fact, sometimes it makes the mysteries bigger. Right? Sometimes the mysteries get bigger. Sometimes when you say, you know what? If this is the outworking of God's will, then I have no clue what God is doing. And the mystery gets bigger and bigger and bigger, and the dimensions of it get bigger. And the mystery becomes more mysterious. But at the end of the day, you know what God says? Hey, the more mysterious, the more faith. The more confounding, the more faith. Maybe one of these days you'll know. Maybe one of these days you won't. But the bottom line is that you trust God who is in control of all things. Finally, God has absolute rule and reign. Understand how all this works together. He's got the power. He's got the will. The end result is he has the authority to rule and to reign over all things. Let's take a look at some of these texts. First is in 1 Chronicles chapter 29. First Chronicles chapter 29. This is really one of the great prayers in the Old Testament. This is David's prayer. In verse 10, we read, so David blessed the Lord in the sight of all the assembly. And David said, blessed are you, O Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. Indeed, everything that is in the heavens and the earth, yours is the dominion, O Lord. And you exalt yourself as head over all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. And in your hand is power and might, and it lies in your hand to make great and to strengthen everyone. Notice that David was not confused whatsoever about who was in charge. Here was one of the most powerful men in all of the world, King David, and God was with him, and yet he himself understood that it was God himself who ruled over absolutely everything. Psalm 47. Psalm 47. Verses 7 and 8. This is a psalm of the sons of Korah. You remember Korah, right? Korah led the first egalitarian revolt. Okay? Back in Numbers chapter 16. Thankfully, not all of his descendants were swallowed up in the earth. We have this, Psalm 47, 7. For God is the King of all the earth. Sing praises with a skillful psalm. God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne. There are three lines in those two verses. For God is king over all of the earth. To say that God is king is just another way of saying that God actually rules over all of the earth, and then God reigns over the nations. Now remember, in Israel's day, they lived in a polytheistic culture that actually had the deities, their dominions were divided up. God of the mountains, God of the seas, God of the plains, so forth. And so they were very territorial deities. And really, the only thing that they ruled over was that particular territory over which they oversaw. But for Israel, God was actually Lord of both heaven and earth. There was nothing that was divided up and that didn't belong to him. And so God was king over absolutely everything. King over the sea, king over the mountains, king over the plains, king over the skies, king over the heavens, king over the earth. So his kingship was absolute, but he was also the God who ruled over the nations. From the Old Testament perspective, it was actually God's rule that established all other rules. It was God's kingdom that established all other kingdoms. It was God's dominion that established all other dominions. So God actually was king of all the nations. Now what this meant for the Israelites was that, you know what, at the end of the day, God is the one who rules the Philistines. And God is the one who rules the Hittites. And God is the one who, very importantly, rules the Assyrians. And God is the one who rules the Babylonians. Now, understand that when they say God is king over all, rules over all the nations, they weren't talking about just the good nations that shared the same moral values as them. We're talking about all of the nations that actually were pagan nations and cruel nations and violent nations and vicious nations. The Israelites never gave up the notion that all of those nations were under the direct rule and reign of Almighty God. And in that last line, he sits on his holy throne. In other words, his rule, his reign is a righteous rule. It's a righteous reign. He is accomplishing all of his holy purposes. Now, this is the way that it ends up working out from the biblical perspective. Here's Assyria, for instance, 7th century B.C. Good nation or bad nation? Assyrians. Synonymous with bad people, right? The Assyrians actually were were a vicious, violent people. And their ferocity in warfare was infamous. And you might remember that the Assyrians actually came down. Now, this is a great demonstration of how God rules even the nations. The Assyrians come down the first time, and you know what God does? God actually thwarts their intentions the first time and actually as it were, sovereignly manipulates the situation that Tiglath-Pileser actually goes back to Assyria right when he's on the doorstep, as it were, of Israel. All right. But he's not going to thwart the Assyrians forever. And the Assyrians actually in 722 BC come into the northern kingdom and they absolutely wreak havoc in the northern kingdom. They are violent, and in fact, if you read in some of the accounts, the Assyrians were notorious for even ripping open pregnant women, trampling their enemies under their feet, just a horrific brutality. And so the Assyrians come down and they invade the northern kingdom. They overtake Samaria, the northern capital. They brutalize the people of God. They deport tens of thousands, if not hundreds of thousands, of Israelites. They import tens of thousands of prisoners of war to, in a sense, breed out the nationalism of the northern kingdom. They are absolutely brutal in what they do, and yet it is in Isaiah chapter 10 that God says, you know what? Assyria is nothing more than an axe handle in my hand. An axe can't chop anything by itself. I'm the one that has wielded Assyria's power to accomplish my purpose. Now, Assyria was morally culpable because of their evil intention. Okay? But at the end of the day, it was God Himself who ruled over Assyria and used Assyria as a rod of chastisement and judgment in the northern kingdom. So, Isaiah chapter 10, verses 5 to 19, it is not Assyria who ultimately is the one who judges God's people. It is God who uses Assyria to judge God's people. In fact, God uses language like Him leading them to do these things. He rules over the nations. You know what that means? And you can see this in so many places. He rules over the nations. He establishes thrones. He establishes kingdoms. That means that everybody who is in power by the divine appointment of God. And it means that everybody who's overthrown from power is overthrown by the sovereign power of God. And that goes for benevolent kings and ruthless dictators. And it goes for duly elected democratic officials. And it goes for those who are responsible for coups. Nothing falls outside of God's sovereign rule over the nations. Psalm 93. There's a series of psalms, generally in the 90s, that are called enthronement psalms. And they actually celebrate the reign of God. Psalm 93, verses 1 and 2. The Lord reigns. He's clothed with majesty. The Lord is clothed and girded Himself with strength. Indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved. Your throne is established from old. You are from everlasting. And so here you have divine sovereignty and divine eternality coming together. God has always been sovereign. God always has ruled and reigned, and He always will. Psalm 97. Verse 1, the Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice. Let the many islands be glad. See, the sovereignty of God for the psalmist was not something to that was not fodder for theological debate. It was reason for rejoicing. Psalm 99 in verse 1, the Lord reigns, let the peoples tremble. He is enthroned above the cherubim, let the earth shake. And so throughout the Psalms, you have this grand refrain over and over and over again. The Lord reigns. The Lord reigns. The Lord reigns. And in fact, it's often seemed to me that, while you're sitting there watching the news, that's something that you need to repeat to yourself over and over and over again. The Lord reigns. The Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice. Let the peoples tremble. The Lord reigns. Isaiah chapter 52. Before we read this verse, if I were to ask you, what is the good news? You would say the good news is the gospel. If I were to say, well, what's the gospel? You would say the gospel is the message of salvation. And you would be absolutely and completely right. But notice there is a theological plank on the foundation for the gospel that Isaiah 52 gives us. Look at this. You know this passage well. Verse 7. How lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news. That's the gospel. Who announces peace, that's the fruit of the gospel, and brings good news of happiness, the fruit of the gospel, who announces salvation, the heart of the gospel, and says to Zion, understand, he's doing what? Bringing good news, announcing peace, news of happiness, announcing salvation, and what is his message? And say to Zion, your God reigns. Your God reigns. If you were to ask most people, is the sovereignty of God part and parcel of the good news? They would say, no, that's for theological debate between people that want to argue over how much God is in control versus how much man is in control. And you know what? The fact is that the sovereignty of God, the message, your God reigns, is part and parcel of the good news. Because, by the way, apart from the sovereignty of God in the gospel, there ultimately is no good news. If the gospel was just simply a message of God can save sinners and bring peace and happiness to them, if only they let him, that ultimately is not good news, because there is a truth, an antecedent truth that says my heart's totally depraved. And so, just like the rebels in Psalm 2 and, I believe, Luke 9, we will not have this man to rule over us, right? That's the cry of the rebel's heart. And so you know what is needed with the news of happiness and the news of peace and the news of salvation? A God who is strong enough, big enough, sovereign enough, powerful enough, a God who rules and reigns in such a way to bring me from my rebellion to submission to that gospel so that I can experience the sweetness and the benefits of that gospel. Without the sovereignty of God, ultimately the gospel is not that good of news. It's theoretical good news. It's the sovereignty of God that makes it real good news. Okay? And so the Bible teaches us that God rules, God reigns, his rule and reign is absolute. And so, the sovereignty of God has to do with God's absolute authority, his absolute reign over all things, the fact that his omnipotence is completely unlimited, his will is free and unchanging, and his sovereignty, therefore, is absolutely unrivaled. If God has absolute power, absolute will, and absolute rule and reign, then the sovereignty of God is completely and totally unrivaled. in Arthur W. Pink's little book, Sovereignty of God. Any of you read The Sovereignty of God by A.W. Pink? Okay, the rest of you, you need to get A.W. Pink and read The Sovereignty of God. And I can promise you that all you need to do is read the first chapter and you will be hooked. You'll read the whole thing. Okay? And he starts off with this repetitive question. And the repetitive question goes something like this. So who's ruling the affairs of this world, God or the devil? And throughout that first chapter, he takes that question again and again and again. And you know what he does? He's so, by the way, Pink is provocative in the way that he wrote. He's very provocative. He will challenge you. He'll say things that will pinch and sometimes just hurt, but he says it in a way that's just in your face, inescapable, and he comes back down to this whole thing. Who's in charge here? God or the devil? Who's ruling the affairs of the world? God or the devil? And he talks about how modern Christianity at that time, the 1920s, would answer the question, and then he comes back down again and again. It is God who is the unrivaled sovereign. It is God who is unrivaled in his rule over the affairs of men. Don't fall prey to the notion that somehow you have two cosmic powers in the world that are both vying for victory, God and the devil, because it is not true. Luther put it best in his book, The Bondage of the Will. The devil is God's devil. Unrivaled sovereignty. The Bible knows no dualism. The Bible knows no rival to the power, the will, or the rule of God. God is absolute. He is the supreme ruler of all things. And so, what does that mean for us? It means that you can live life confidently. Have you ever stopped to think, if these things weren't true about God, let's say he didn't have absolute power. Let's just say he had a lot of power, but not all power. Let's say he had a strong will. Let's say he was a strong-willed deity, okay, but not a sovereign-willed deity. And let's say that he ruled, but his rule was limited. His reign was restricted. Okay? By the way, that's how a lot of people think about God. How would you ever be confident that Romans 8:28 was really going to be true at the end of the day? We know, Paul says, that God causes all things to work together for good, for those who love God and are the called according to his purpose. You understand that apart from divine sovereignty, unrivaled sovereignty, apart from absolute rule and reign, the best that Paul could have said was this: we know that God is trying to work all things for the good, for those who love him and are the called according to his purpose. He's trying. He's doing the best that he can under the circumstances. He's doing the best that he can in light of our free will. He's doing the best that he can in light of a really mean, bad devil. He's doing the best that he can in a really big world that has a lot of stuff going on. I mean, let's face it, he's really busy. Have you ever been so overwhelmed with so many things to do that you just inevitably end up forgetting to do certain things? That's my weekly life, all right? There are things at the end of the week I'm like, oh, I was going to do this and I was going to do that. If God doesn't have absolute power, absolute will, and absolute rule, then you know what? Here you get this God who has really good intentions, and he's trying to juggle all these things all at once. But you know what? Sometimes he drops a plate. Sometimes something slips through the crack. Well, if that something happens to be you at any given point, then Romans 8:28 wasn't going to be true for you that day. It is a confidence in the sovereignty of God that gives teeth to the promise of Romans 8:28. Luther called it the mother of all promises. The mother of all promises. It's the best of all promises, the most comprehensive of all promises. And it only makes sense. It only has validity if God is unrivaled in His sovereignty. Now, in the past, when I've done this part in the theology class, I've always stopped there. But reading John Frame's book, The Doctrine of God, really got me thinking about two other sections that he deals with that I thought were just so wonderfully done. He talks about God's power and redemption and then God's power and weakness. All right. And so I'd like for us just to touch on those as we bring the power of God as an attribute to a close. Look over at Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. We're going to start in verse 15. This is a new paragraph in Ephesians 1. Paul says, "For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers." That, here's the content of his prayer. "That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know." This is what Paul prays for the Ephesians to know, to understand, to grasp. "What is the hope of his calling and what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints and what is the surpassing greatness of his power," and notice this, "toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come." Now, the reason that this text is so important is because of what Paul prays and then what Paul actually states in terms of what he wants the Ephesians to understand. Notice this carefully. He wants them to understand what is the surpassing greatness of his power. Okay, so Paul is praying for the Ephesians actually to have a deeper knowledge, experiential knowledge of the omnipotence of God. But notice this, toward us who believe. Toward us who believe. Paul's praying that the Ephesians and us would have an understanding not just of the omnipotence of God, the surpassing greatness of God's power in abstraction, as some sort of theoretical, theological truth out there somewhere. But he's praying that we would have a knowledge of that, an experiential knowledge of the omnipotence of God as it has been demonstrated towards us. Now, how has it been demonstrated towards us? Notice, in accordance with, look how Paul piles these words up, the working of the strength of his might. There are times where the apostle actually piles synonyms up because, he doesn't actually have a particular word that he can capture what he's trying to communicate. And so he takes synonyms, strength, might, power, and he loads them all up because he wants you to think in exponential terms. And so here he's talking about this exponential, omnipotent, unlimited power of God towards us that has been demonstrated how? Notice, which he brought about. That's that exponential power in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places. Here is the connection. God is all powerful, and everything that He does is an exertion of His power. And when He brought the world into existence, that was a demonstration of power, right? I mean, you talk about a power display. He speaks light, there's light. He speaks matter, there's matter. He speaks sea separate from land, sky separate from land, and just talks and just speaks it, and it's an exertion of His power, right? And so you read through redemptive history and you see these power displays again and again and again, where God is doing things and upholding all things by the word of His power. The biblical perspective, though, says the grandest, most glorious display of the almighty, surpassing strength and great power of God happened not when He created the worlds, not when He parted the Red Sea, not when He killed 180,000 Assyrians in a single night. All of that's great power demonstrations, but the greatest display of God's power actually is what He did in and through Jesus Christ, through His death and resurrection and exaltation. And so Paul is saying, if you really want to see the power of God, don't get a telescope and look out into the galaxies. If you want to see the power of God, don't just sit there and think about how big the world is. All of that is helpful. All of that's illustrative. But if you really want to think of the power of God, if you really want to get a grasp of the power of God, stop and think about what God did when He sent His Son into the world to be a sacrifice for our sins, then raised Him up from the dead. Think of all of the things that God accomplished by His power through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and His exaltation. That is the pinnacle of the power of God. Now, why? I've just labored the point to say that God's unrivaled in His sovereignty. What I mean is there's no dualism, right? But God has so ordered the world that there are rivals, right? Is the devil a rival? Arch rival. Not an equal rival, but the arch rival. Is sin a rival? Yes. I remind you from Sunday morning, remember what's fitting for God. Remember Edwards' quote. So all of this fits into this, to God's sovereign decree. None of this is separated from it. But think of the rival of the fall, the rival of the curse, the rival of the God of this age, the devil blinding the minds of those who don't believe. Think of the rival of sin. Think of the rival of unbelief. Think of the rival of death. We live in a fallen, sin-cursed world. We live in a world that is under the sway. 1 John 5:19, the whole world is under the sway of the evil one. Right? And so here are all of these things that seem to militate against God's goodness, God's glory, God's dominion. And so here's how God actually demonstrates His power over all of these things. He sends His Son to die for us and then raises Him up from the dead, so that in raising Him from the dead, it is an exertion of divine power over the devil. It is divine exertion over the power of death. It is an exertion of divine power over sin, over rebellion, over the fall, over the curse, over all of that which seems to rob God of glory, over all of that which seems to rival God, over all of that which seems to, as it were, drag man down, taking him away from what he was intended to be in the original creation, all of that, God overcomes it in one simple act called the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, Paul's going to make a big deal about the fact that that power is at work in those who believe. Is that something that you see in its fullness right now? No, that's sort of a Hebrews 2:8. He has subjected all things, but we do not yet see all things subjected to. But it is a phenomenal idea. Now stop and let's continue it out here. The application of that power is also the majestic demonstration of God's power. What did it take actually to get you from a state of spiritual death to spiritual life? What did it take you to free you from the dominion of darkness and bring you into the kingdom of God's Son? What did it take actually to free you from being a slave to sin to making you a slave to righteousness? The very same power that raised Christ from the dead, the very same power of God that broke the power of the devil and sin and death and the grave, was also the very same power that God then in turn applied in our lives through the power of the Holy Spirit when He took us from the dominion of the devil and from the power of spiritual death and set us free. That is the exertion. That demonstration of divine power is more impressive than if God were to cause this building to levitate. The only thing that is stopping this building from levitating, of course, is gravity. Gravity is a cinch for God. He could do that easy. But you know what He had to do for us? He had to raise us from spiritual death. He had to transfer us from one dominion to the next. He had to bring us light and life. And it was a demonstration of the resurrection power of God in Jesus Christ. Isn't it interesting in the story of the rich young ruler? Especially in Luke's gospel, you remember what happens. The young ruler comes and here is the opportunity, evangelistic opportunity of a lifetime. A good teacher, what must I do to be saved? And Jesus takes the four spiritual laws out of his toga and says, "Hear and pray this prayer with me, and you'll be safe." And so then, end of the story, right? No. Jesus actually says something that we'd never say. And I'm assuming that Jesus is a better evangelist than any of us. All right. I'm assuming that Jesus knew what to say. And what does He say? Keep the commandments. Now, we wouldn't say that. We're allergic to the commandments. Jesus says, keep the commandments. What does the young man say? He says, oh, yeah, I've done that from my youth up. Oh. Now, was that true? No. Jesus didn't say, liar, liar. You haven't done that. He ups the ante. Okay? Since you've done all that from your youth up, here's what you need to do. Take everything you own, sell it, give the proceeds to the poor, and come follow me, and you'll have eternal life. Now, again, this is not evangelism explosion. Okay? I mean, it's just, and again, I'm just assuming that Jesus knows what He's doing. I'm assuming He knows how to share the gospel. It says the young man went away, very sad because he owned many possessions. Now, who knows whether or not we'll ever see the rich young ruler in heaven, right? We don't know. But here's what we know. The disciples were standing there thinking, how could you let him go like that? I mean, you had him right on the hook. Don't you know how to reel him in? And Jesus says, you know, it's really hard for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. See, Jesus wasn't willing to compromise the gospel, right? It's really hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, understand, this goes against absolutely everything that these people thought about. Why? Because rich people in Jesus' day, from a Jewish perspective, were what? They were the most blessed. They were the closest to God. And so Jesus takes their little health and wealth paradigm and turns it on its head. And he says, it is so hard for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. In fact, it's actually easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man to go and enter into the kingdom of heaven. And so people, they get kind of worried about that. And so they make up this idea that there was somehow a little low gate in the wall of Jerusalem that they call the eye of the needle. And the camel had to kneel before it could get in. And that's a bunch of nonsense. There is no such gate in all of Jerusalem. What Jesus is doing is he is demonstrating how impossible it is for a rich man to get into heaven. And you can no more thread a camel through the eye of a real wooden Palestinian first century needle than you could get a rich man right into heaven. You know what the disciples ask? If that's true, what was their question? Then who can be saved? If the rich people don't get in, I mean, who's going to get in? And you know what Jesus says? With men, it's impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Now, have you ever stopped to wonder why Jesus actually says that at the end of this apparently flopped evangelistic effort? By the way, I don't think Jesus flopped. Do you? No. You ever wonder why Jesus turns around and notice he doesn't say something like, who in the world can then enter into heaven? Who can be saved? And Jesus doesn't say something like, we would say something like this. We would say, well, you know, it's the work of the Spirit. He says, with men, it's impossible. Impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Meaning what? That it is only God's power that can save. That's the connection. That's the point. It's only God's power that can save. Now, if you want the application of that to the story of the rich young ruler, you know what Jesus is saying? It is only God who has the power to separate that young man's idols from his heart so that he can enter the kingdom of heaven. Only God has the power to actually give that man the kind of heart that would say, I want heaven more than my riches. It's only God who can give that man the kind of heart that says, I'm free from coveting. I'm free from the love of money. I'm free from breaking the first and second commandments. I want to follow God. Only God can do that. Only God can do that. You know, that really does encourage us, doesn't it? Doesn't that encourage us? Instead of saying, you mean I can't do it? Now, you know, when I was a new Christian, I would have said theoretically that only God could save a sinner. I'd have said that. But, you know, practically, I did think that somehow it did depend on the savviness of my presentation, the power of my own words. I mean, on a practical level. Now, I would have never said that I was responsible for converting somebody, but you know what? At a practical level, that's how I evangelized. That's how I tried to lead people to the Lord. When you're absolutely convinced that salvation requires, salvation demands, salvation will not happen apart from the sovereign power of God, absolutely frees you up to share the gospel, to speak to people freely, and to have the confidence that God's at work doing something. You know, we go into Nevada State Prison and there's John and Al and there, and we go in every week, and you know what? There are some fairly tough customers that come in. Guys that don't want to listen. There are all kinds of people that come in. And sometimes they sit there and they are just absolutely rebellious, absolutely resistant. And you know what? I've got the total freedom to say, hey, wake up. This is important. You need to listen to this. And know that Al will protect me if they come and try to get me afterwards. But, but to know that you can go in. It doesn't matter whether you're sitting on a plane. It doesn't matter if it's somebody at work. It doesn't matter if it's a prison. It doesn't make any difference. To actually know that it is only the sovereign power of God that can open their eyes and bring them out of death to life absolutely frees you up. And it not only frees you up to share, it frees you up from guilt. Right? My evangelism approach when I was a new Christian was thinking that the end of me sharing the gospel, the goal for me sharing the gospel, was to get somebody to pray with me. To me, that was the goal. If I could just get them to pray with me. When you realize that salvation is of the Lord and it is utterly and totally dependent upon the sovereign power of God, you start to realize, you know what my responsibility is? My responsibility is to speak the truth. My responsibility is to be faithful in sharing the gospel. My responsibility is to, as much as humanly possible, make the gospel clear and compelling. But at the end of the day, it's not my job to lead somebody through a hoop. It is my job to present Christ and to allow the Spirit of God to do the rest, because only He can actually do the rest. And so does the sovereign power of God have anything to do with our understanding of salvation, our understanding of evangelism, has everything to do with it. One last category, and that is God's power and weakness. To turn over to 1 Corinthians. Before we read the text, I want to read to you a quote from Paul Helm, who's a very outstanding theologian. He says, it's tempting to think of God as a Herculean figure, able to outlift and outthrow and outrun all of his opponents. Such a theology would be one of physical or metaphysical power. Whatever his enemies can do, God can do it better or more efficiently than they. Now, oftentimes, when we think of the power of God, we almost put God in terms of like a Superman heroic picture, right? Understand that the demonstration of the power of God is not always Herculean, all right? 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, look at this. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's what? The power of God. Where's the power of God demonstrated? The message of the cross, the word of the cross. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. To Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. Now notice, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised, God has chosen the things that are not, so that He may nullify the things that are. Now, notice very clearly that for the Apostle Paul, now this theology of the cross, by the way, that the power of God is ultimately demonstrated through what has the appearance of weakness, that is going to be a theology that undergirds not only Paul's view of the gospel, but actually Paul's view of the Christian life. God does not need to put on pyrotechnic displays to show how strong He is. God is so powerful. God is so strong. God is so mighty that He can take the weak things of the world. He can take the feeble things. He can take the things that are unimpressive, and He can demonstrate His power and strength through those things in a way that actually magnify His power. That's why, for instance, I think, this is just my personal opinion, but I think Samson looked more like Woody Allen than Arnold Schwarzenegger. Okay? I mean, let's face it. If, let's say Samson, and you've seen the movies, right? And there's this big buff guy, you know, and that's Samson. They could have easily gotten Arnie or Al to play Samson, you know, and this guy with big muscles. How impressive is it to see some guy with big muscles doing all this stuff, right? Well, it's not very impressive at all, because you think, yeah, well, that guy's strong. He can do that. But here's Samson, and he's doing all this stuff. And it's so here's this, my estimation is there, I have no exegetical support nor even any variant readings for this, but I would imagine that Samson was probably about 5'4.5" and 118, 119 pounds, and he had long hair. And so he looked just like a little pencil neck, long haired geek, and they went around him doing all this stuff. Why? Because of this principle. God demonstrates His strength through weak things. That's the principle of the gospel, by the way. A crucified Messiah is the quintessential weakness. A Messiah who suffers, tortured, dies weakness. Paul says, look again, it's the power of God. When you think about even the proclamation, the message, it's foolish. How, why in the world? I mean, there are so many other ways God could do what He does, and so many other impressive ways. I mean, He could have made, multimedia presentation that were flashy and fascinating. He could have done so many things. He could have put together a gospel power team to go around and break handcuffs and bend bars and rip phone books in half. And everybody goes, wow, that's awesome. I want to do that. I believe. And God says, I don't do any of that. You know why? Because all that's worldly wisdom. That's foolishness. I want to take something that everybody in the world says, what? You got to be kidding me. So we're going to take a message of good news of a crucified Jewish Messiah. And the way we're going to propagate it and proclaim it is through feeble, weak vessels who go around and don't do pyrotechnic displays, but actually preach. Monological preaching. And remember, Paul's totally unimpressive, little short, bandy-legged, hook-nosed, mono-browed Jewish guy with lots of scars and probably a bald head. And he goes and he just does what? Preaches Christ crucified. And so all of a sudden, you've got this weak message, by the world standards, through a weak medium that is preaching. And you know what? And here's God putting His power on display By doing what? By calling men and women out of the world, transforming their lives so that for them, Christ is both the power and the wisdom of God. John Frame says, he says, so also in our time, the most powerful work of God, the gathering of people out of Satan's clutches into Christ's kingdom, is accomplished not through war, warfare or politics, not through the influence of money or fame, but through the foolishness of what was preached. Jesus sends his people throughout the world to all the nations, bearing only his word. But it is that word that's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. God's power lies in the humble medium of preaching and indeed in the suffering of his people. They defeat Satan through the armor of God, which God supplies. Truth, righteousness, the gospel of peace, faith, salvation, the word of God and prayer. Thus we're strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Not only, as Paul takes that gospel of weakness theology, the weakness of the cross theology, what he also sees is that plays out in the lives of God's people, so that God is not only at work through a weak message, an apparently weak message, and a weak medium, but he's at work through weak people who actually suffer. The gospel is not heralded and triumphant throughout the world through the BMOCs, big men on campus, but through the weak and the suffering. And so God promotes this message of the cross through suffering. He promotes this message of the cross through the weakness of his people. John Frame goes on, he says, it's important for us to recognize that God's sovereign controlling of power appears not only in the spectacular displays like the miracles of Jesus, but also in the events which people perceive him as weak. He says, God is at work in the ordinary as much as the extraordinary. He often works behind the scenes, and he does his most wonderful work through apparent defeat. And so Paul says, my power is perfect in weakness. 2 Corinthians 12:9. And so this is what Paul says in response to God saying, my power is perfected in weakness. I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, hardships, persecutions, difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. And so the power of God is demonstrated in weakness. Why? Because it leaves beyond question where the power comes from. When God works through weak, suffering vessels to display his power, to display his glory, all of a sudden it's not the vessel that gets the honor. It's God who gets the honor. And so God is pleased to use weak, suffering people to accomplish his purposes. And again, do you know what that does? That makes us confident that no matter how weak, no matter how many failures, how stumbling we might be, the fact is that in the midst of our weakness, even in the midst of our suffering, God can demonstrate his power and his strength in ways that bring him glory far more than if we were robust, virile, awesome heralds of the gospel. And so we're content with our weaknesses. We're content with our deficiencies. We're content with wherever God has us. Why? Because it's in that state of weakness that God is pleased to demonstrate his power. And so omnipotence and salvation, omnipotence and weakness, God says, this is how I work. This is how I work. And so, thanks be to God that he doesn't just use really good-looking, powerful, strong, persuasive people. And if that were the case, there'd only be very few of us that could be used by God. Right? Me and Grandma Lane, and that'd be about it. God's power is perfected in weak people just like us. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, we give you praise that you are the sovereign, omnipotent God. And Father, we ask that we would learn to rest in that and that we would learn to revel in that. Father, thank you for your mercies to us. And Father, even tonight, we pray that wherever our weakness, whatever our suffering, Lord, wherever the areas where we see ourselves as so deficient, Father, we pray that we would just take comfort in the fact that knowing that those things are not hindrances to you. In fact, they're avenues for you. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.